I'd ask you to please turn to Psalm 122. That is today's sermon text. So Psalm 122. And those are printed in there in your bulletin, or you can use your own copy of the scriptures. Psalm 122. This is a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the sermon. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the riches that lie therein. We pray that you would speak to us today by your Holy Spirit through this word. May you use it to comfort those who are in distress. May you use it to make uncomfortable those who are perhaps not walking according to your word. We pray your blessing upon each heart and life here today. May your word have the effect for which you sent it forth. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to look at Psalm 122, and I'm going to first explain the psalm, and then I'm going to offer some reflections in light of new covenant realities, things we know with the revelation of Christ. Psalm 122, it falls into a grouping of psalms that goes from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. There's 15 psalms known as the Songs of Ascent. What exactly does that mean? There's any number of theories, and there may be truth to any one of them or none of them, but some early Jewish commentators believe that these 15 songs, they represented perhaps 15 steps of the temple where the Levites would sing as they went up the steps to attend to their duties. Others have theorized that they were sung on the return from national exile, which is likely coming home from Babylon. John Calvin, he believed that this title was simply given to these psalms because they were sung on a higher key than the others, which perhaps is the case. There may or may not be truth to any of these, but these psalms came to be used primarily during a religious pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and more specifically to the temple. Pilgrims were literally climbing the mountain of the Lord, as it's referred to several times in Isaiah, for example. They were climbing the mountain of the Lord to worship. It was an actual ascent, a real trip over difficult terrain to a physical city. And so the psalm begins, "I was glad," or "I rejoiced," David writes, "when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" King David is writing this psalm as the prescript there, it says, a song of ascents of David. And that's interesting. If you remember some of your Old Testament history, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read of, it's one of the more understated accounts in the Old Testament of a great battle, where David actually captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites who were living there. They had been holding that hill for a long time, and they were unable to remove them. And so finally they were able to conquer the Jebusites, the inhabitants of that city. So David took the city, and he set up his throne there. And this is interesting because King David here is writing about going up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, yet he already lives there. What's going on here? And this is perfectly natural. David is likely adopting a persona here. He's writing on behalf of the pilgrims who would be traveling up to the city. He knows what that journey is like. He knows that it can be a difficult, arduous, even dangerous journey up to the holy city. And so he's giving voice to the people who would be making that journey. This song was meant to encourage pilgrims, to lift their spirits, to remind them of the God that they serve. If you would Just look at the psalm right before this one, Psalm 121. What does it say there? You know, it's a similar type purpose in this psalm. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So you can just imagine these pilgrims trudging over difficult terrain with many of their belongings, with their families, perhaps struggling to put one foot in front of the other as fatigue sets in, perhaps fearful of the darkness that would fall. You see further on in 121, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. There's a fear of the darkness that would fall. So just imagine how their spirits would be lifted, would be buoyed as they sang about the God who established this mountain and how he would protect and keep them on their journey. He would keep their feet from stumbling. They could shut their eyes in the thick, dark night, and they could rest knowing that God, he would not slumber. He's always watching. So in the same way, we come to a psalm like 122. It's meant to be an encouragement to the pilgrims by making them anticipate the end of the journey. It was hard. It was toilsome. But here, David is telling them that it'll be worth it. I try not to tell too many personal stories, but when I ran cross country in high school, I was a pretty good hill runner. I could shoot up those hills. We had a lot of hills in my town where I grew up, and during practice, we would train, and I would just fire up those hills, and didn't seem to get tired. And one of my teammates comes up to me one day, and he says, how are you able to remain focused as you run up the hill? How are you able to keep doing that? And I was like, well, I just think about the other side. Think about the other side. That's what kept me going. I thought, hey, it'll be over soon. And here they're encouraged by knowing that they'll soon be in Jerusalem. They'll soon be standing within the gates of Jerusalem, worshiping God. And so there's this payoff to the journey. And so David spurs on the pilgrims by pointing them to that payoff. If you were here last week, our first week back after the long lockdown, I hope the significance wasn't lost on you that the first psalm we sang, the first song we sang, was Psalm 122. We had been away from worship for almost 3 months, and I hope you longed for it. I hope during quarantine, many of you missed, or all of you missed, being here each week, worshiping God, rejoicing with your brothers and sisters. As you contented yourselves with online services, I know many of you probably couldn't shake the thought that something was missing, that this isn't right, this isn't the way it should be. We should be here, we should be back in the Lord's house worshiping with our brothers and sisters. And that's exactly the type of longing that David is capturing in this psalm. So again, I hope the significance wasn't lost on you. You see, going up to worship God in Jerusalem was more infrequent than worship in this, the COVID-19 era. It was a long and a costly journey for many. So most people would only go on those special days stipulated in the law. In the Old Testament, there are three occasions named in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. Three occasions specifically mentioned which required Old Covenant Israelites to appear before the Lord God. It lists them as the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits, and the Feast of Ingathering or Booths. And in each of these feasts held a special significance for God's people. You know, in the Passover, as you all know, they commemorated God's goodness in the Exodus when with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he delivered his people from their bondage in Egypt. The other two feasts remembered the conquest where God not only brought them into the rich land that he had promised, but that he would continually care and provide for his people. So these are very significant. They're going up, they're remembering the goodness of God to them, his covenant faithfulness to them. At the time these instructions were written, for the average person, appearing before the Lord meant going into the courtyard of the tabernacle, which was carried from place to place as Israel made their way to the promised land. And later on, God revealed that a permanent place would be established for his worship. He reveals that to Moses. We read in Deuteronomy 12 that he tells Moses that he'd bring them into the land and he would choose a place for his name to dwell. And then in the very famous passage in 2 Samuel 7, where God makes his covenant with David, establishing his kingdom forever. It is revealed that Jerusalem would be the place where God would establish his dwelling place with his people. So appearing before the Lord came to mean a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where the symbol of God's presence with his people, the Ark of the Covenant, was housed in the temple. It wasn't yet in the days of David, but in the days of Solomon and following. So Psalm 122 gives voice to the rejoicing by these faithful Israelites at the invitation to go up and worship their faithful covenant-keeping God. Continuing on in verse 2, it reads, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Again, there's this sense that David is playing the role of a pilgrim, recalling having gone up to Jerusalem to worship. He recalls what it was like to have stood within the city gates. There's a sense of rejoicing even in this short declaration. There's rejoicing in God's faithfulness. God had been true to his promises and established Jerusalem as both the place for David's house and David's throne, as well as the place for God's worship. This is what he had promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would establish David's throne forever. Not only that, but being within the gates represents the peace and well-being referred to later in the psalm, as we read in verses 6 through 8, the peace that he's asking people to pray for. Rejoicing is expressed in the fact that, as Charles Spurgeon once wrote, that being within the gates, all is safety, all seclusion, all is serenity, salvation, and glory. That's what David was anticipating. That's what he was meditating on. As we continue, verse 3 reads, "Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together." What is meant by this? It's kind of a short, sort of cryptic statement. And if you have another version of the Bible, you'll notice that the translation is probably much different. The Hebrew is very difficult here, and the interpretation through the years has reflected that difficulty. But what is David talking about here? Is he talking about, as some commentators suggest, the great architecture of the city? Here's a quote from a commentator. "Above the heads of the throngs, the walls and buildings of the city rise, giving the sense they are joined together." Perhaps, but architecture is not inherently good or virtuous. Anyone can build a big, impressive city. I mean, you might remember a particularly large tower being built in Genesis 11 that God wasn't too pleased with, or Nebuchadnezzar strolling on his rooftop, looking out at the greatness of Babylon. Again, God wasn't too pleased with him either. And so it's not necessarily the architecture. That's really probably not the point. Another commentator suggests that maybe it's the surrounding canyons that look down on Jerusalem that make the city just look tight and gathered together. But that's probably not it either. It's probably not architecture. It's probably not geography. The focus here is God's presence with his chosen people. If ever there was a people who could say that they were one nation under God, this is it. This is God's people. John Calvin, again, believed that David was looking beyond the architecture to the good order and holy polity by which it was distinguished, by which Jerusalem was distinguished. God's promises are all coming to fruition here. His covenant faithfulness is on full display. He has done for his people what he has said. The major emphasis of this psalm is Jerusalem's peace, Jerusalem's shalom, which wasn't just this idea of peace or no warfare, or no conflict, but a wholeness, a completeness of prosperity, its well-being. All of those ideas encapsulated and much more. So the point here is that Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, has taken a people with no homeland and no identity. He has delivered them from bondage and oppression in another land. They wandered the wilderness in tents for a long time, with Yahweh providing for them every step of the way, such that not even their shoes wore out. I was just thinking about the Heidelberg Catechism. He watched over them in such a way that not even their shoes became worn without the will of their Father in heaven. He so protected them. And now he has established a permanent place for both the government and the worship of his people. And they are bound together as one. And so that's what the psalmist is talking about. Again, not architecture, not geography, but his people under his name, bound together. And that unity is reflected even further in the following verse, where he says, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And so we've already mentioned the appointed feast days, the days which God decreed for Israel to come together and celebrate God's grace, God's goodness, and his preservation of his people. And so on these important occasions, all of Israel's tribes were brought together from their various locations, uniting together to worship Yahweh, testifying to his covenant faithfulness and goodness. Verse 5, moving on, reiterates what I've alluded to several times. Jerusalem was not only established as the permanent place of the worship of God, but also the place where David's throne was established. It was the political center where the king ruled the nation with his entourage, which is why it speaks of thrones, plural. In Israel, the king was a representative for the whole nation. We see that repeatedly in Kings and Chronicles. And David is kind of the archetype, the original, the pattern, the example for all the kings that would come after him. He would be the one that they would be compared to and judged by. How many times do we read in those lists of kings Kings and Chronicles, when we read about the wickedness of one of David's successors, they would point to the wickedness of their predecessor. They would say, he was wicked and he walked in the ways of his father. And when there was a good king, which was rare, Hezekiah and Josiah and a few others, they walked in the ways of their father David. So he was the archetype for a righteous, good king. So it was the king's job to reflect God's kingship by being faithful in dispensing justice. We know that God rules all of his creation with justice, it says in Psalm 89. The reign of the promised Messiah would be characterized by justice. We can read that in several times in Isaiah, famous sort of Christmas passages, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. And so God's king was to rule with justice. He was to be an example of justice. Wrapping up the concluding verses here quickly, they all have a similar theme, and that's praying for the peace of Jerusalem. So in these concluding verses, verses 6 through 9, the emphasis is on peace, on shalom. David exhorts God's people to entreat God, to ask God for the comprehensive peace, security, and safety of the city. He exhorts them to pray for its structures in verse 7. So here it is about architecture. Pray for those structures. Pray that God would physically protect the city, that there would be physical security within the walls and the towers. He tells them to pray for the peace and safety for the sake of all the people that would be gathered there. In verse 8, he calls them his brothers and companions. And finally, in verse 9, he commands them to pray for peace for the sake of the house of the Lord, the place of God's worship. So this is a prayer, again, for the comprehensive peace of the city. It's civil, it's political, and it's religious aspects. He wants peace so that he can continue to rejoice in going up there to worship God, to sing praises for his goodness towards them. So that's the psalm. That's its significance, and it's what we'd say the original horizon, the original people as they would read this. Now, a few reflections on Psalm 122. What are some things that we can take away from it? How should we approach this psalm? And the first thing I want you to think about, and there are several good books which talk about how the psalms are organized. Several good popular level books. Robert Godfrey wrote one that's great, and you see kind of this movement in the psalms. And have you ever noticed that there are books in the psalms? There's books 1 through 5. They're broken up into 5 different parts. At some point during the compilation of the Psalter, the Lord saw fit to inspire his people to arrange the Psalms in a certain order. And as with all things that the Lord does, this order is good, and it has its purpose. And there's a structure here to the story of the Psalms, and it's followed throughout. And in Psalm 122, it's a part of the fifth and final book. It's composed of Psalms 107 to 150, and the tone and tenor of this book, of the last book, it's largely positive. There are very few psalms in this book which would be characterized as laments. Rather, there seems to be this hopeful outlook, this forward-looking outlook, one of consummation, one of looking ahead to the coming of the great king, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed, who we read about way early in the Psalms, in Psalm 2. But here it's especially focused on the consummation of that promise, of God's anointed one. And it seems to continually point us forward to what the kingdom will be like under the perfect rule and reign of God's anointed one. So this overall structure, this looking forward to the Messiah as he comes, should inform the way we look at Psalm 122. Here, rejoicing is expressed to go up to Jerusalem, the place which God had established as a permanent place for the government and worship of his people. Upon the arrival of these pilgrims, with their feet standing within the gates of the city, they praised God for his covenant faithfulness, protecting and sustaining his people. Yet, even as they looked around at the majestic walls, towers, the buildings of Jerusalem, they understood that everything wasn't as it should be. It's demonstrated by their prayer, the prayer of verses 6 through 9, that God would bring about shalom in Jerusalem, that he would bring the peace and security of that city, that he would bring about completeness in that city. The justice which King David's throne represented was often lacking. We know about David's life. We know he wasn't perfect, that there was a greater king to come. Even amid the prosperity experienced during David's reign, and then especially after the exile, when the city was a mere shadow of its former glory, God's people longed for the blessing which the Lord had promised, the promised king that would come. We see in Psalm 132, for example, there's this longing and expectation that God's anointed would come to set all things right in Zion, God's chosen city. The throne would finally and forever be established. The people would be abundantly supplied. God's enemies would be routed and clothed with shame, it says, and never touched his people again. This was the expectation. This is what they were waiting for. So was it wrong for these pilgrims to rejoice as they made their way up to Jerusalem? Well, of course not. They were to pray for the peace, the shalom that had not yet been realized. Things were not as they should be. But one commentator puts it this way about the situation of these pilgrims. Rejoicing even as they went up to a flawed earthly city. Person writes this, nevertheless, their rejoicing wasn't in vain. It just went beyond what they could see. Jerusalem's magnificent structures and all that the city represented in terms of it being the center of Israel's worship and government pointed to realities far greater than they could conceive. Worshippers who were going up to Jerusalem for one of the great feasts were going up to the house of the Lord. It's the place God had chosen to put his name and where he promised to dwell with his people. From the reign of Solomon forward, this was in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. There God would meet with his people from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, as it says in Exodus. So to return to my earlier question, the answer is absolutely yes. For those who were true believers in God, going up to worship in Jerusalem was an occasion for great rejoicing. They were going to the place where God made manifest his presence with his people. What a thing. What a wonderful opportunity. So while God dwelt among his old covenant people, first in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and the faithful people of Israel were commanded to appear before the Lord on certain occasions, even then there was something inadequate or incomplete about their experience. The Ark of the Covenant was hidden behind a thick curtain in the most holy place. It's visited by once a year by the high priest. Furthermore, we know, as Paul says, that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. That house couldn't contain him, as Solomon prayed. This temple arrangement was a sign pointing to something even greater. It was pointing to the full revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Whereas David wrote of pilgrims going up to the Lord's dwelling place in Jerusalem, the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was with God and was God, became flesh and came down to dwell with his people. As we read in Revelation, he is the temple. I'm going to mention the Greek here only because it's significant. The verb translated dwelt, that he came down and dwelt among us in John 1:14. The verb translated dwelt in John 1:14 literally means to dwell as in a tent, to dwell as in a tabernacle. And so Jesus comes and dwells with his people, God incarnate. And then early in Jesus' ministry, he has an encounter in Jerusalem while at the temple. Like David and his companions, he had gone up to appear before the Lord for the Passover in accordance with Exodus 23. While there, he saw the temple complex being profaned by merchants and money changers. You all know the story well. He fashioned a whip and he drove them out. The Jews asked him to give a sign, you know, perhaps to demonstrate by what authority he did those things, by what authority he drove them out. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The temple took some 46 years to build, so they were a little perplexed by the answer, but the apostolic witness pulls back the curtain of and it reveals the truth that Jesus was conveying. He was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, Israel's physical tabernacle or temple was the place where God dwelt with his people under the old covenant. This was a type or a picture of Christ's body, which also, and in far fuller and superior sense, was the dwelling place of God. So if anyone were to destroy the temple structure in the Old Testament, as happened when Babylon took them into exile, it meant the end of Israel's formal worship, at least for a time. But it was through the destruction of the temple of Christ's body that a new temple was raised up, one built without human hands, a temple of living stones, as 1 Peter says, a temple built upon Christ and his word, a temple indwelt by the Spirit of God, sent forth by the resurrected Christ, and God's very dwelling place. This is the church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take a little bit of a detour here, a little bit of a side. As I reflected on this passage, I couldn't help but think of the rejoicing that we read about in Psalm 122 of the pilgrims ascending God's holy hill. As I mentioned earlier, it was a difficult journey. So a psalm like this would uplift their spirits as they went, as they contemplated what lay at the end of that journey, the great city. They would arrive in Jerusalem to worship, to meet with God there. Part of that worship involved offering sacrifices to God of bulls and goats to atone for sins. Then I thought of God himself coming down to meet with his people in the person of Christ. He condescended to identify with sinful humanity, become like us in our weakness and our infirmities, but without any sin of his own. Christ obeyed the law of God at every point where every one of his kingly representatives before him had failed. Christ succeeded. He embodied perfect justice in a way that David and his successors never did. In doing so, he became the perfect representative for all people. And as that representative, he had to make his own arduous ascent, not up holy Mount Zion, but up a cursed hill, which was outside of the gates of the city. His ascent also involved a sacrifice, however. There he would offer himself, bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people, atoning for the guilt of their sin with his own blood. Unlike the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, whose spirits were buoyed by collectively singing psalms of ascent, contemplating the glorious end of their journey, Christ made his ascent alone, despised, rejected of men, with taunts and insults ringing in his ears. Yet he made the difficult journey also contemplating its end. That end was not the temple in Jerusalem, and it's not even the cross. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ endured the ascent because he saw the glory that followed his suffering, the crown that came after his cross. Not only that, He saw us. We read in Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So he saw the end, and that's what he saw, God's glory in his people. So returning to Psalm 122, we see that under the old covenant, the tribes of Israel would go up to worship in Jerusalem at the temple where there sat the thrones of judgment. Under the new covenant, we see the good news of Christ's death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins in his name has gone forth from Jerusalem. If you read in Luke 24, his word goes out in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, goes out from Jerusalem to the whole world. So now it's not just the tribes of Israel going up to worship on a physical mountain in Jerusalem, but people of all nations who have believed the good news. You here in Pennsylvania, thousands of miles and thousands of years removed, the good news has reached you, has come to you, and for that we rejoice. Now it's not just those 12 tribes, but all who believed upon Christ. And in each week we come, Hebrews 12 again tells us, to worship at the heavenly Jerusalem. There we join our voices with innumerable angels in festal gathering, the verses say, as they appear not before David's judgment throne, but before the throne of God, the judge of all. While this is the spiritual reality for Christ's new covenant people, it is a reality that we can't quite see yet. Just as the manifestation of God's glory wasn't seen by old covenant worshipers as they lay hidden behind a thick curtain in the tabernacle or the temple, so the glorious heavenly realities of worship lay hidden to our physical eyes. Similarly, David exhorted the people of Israel to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the place where God dwelt, because true shalom did not yet exist. Israel faced danger from its enemies, strife, injustice existed in their very midst. And so too, the new covenant church, God's dwelling place, ought to pray for peace within its walls. We're no greater than our master. Like Christ, whose suffering preceded his glory, whose cross came before his crown, we too must go through suffering, must walk the path of suffering. During our earthly pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem, we face enemies from without, forces of evil which desire our destruction, and from within, through disunity and strife, born of the sin that still indwells us. Therefore, we ought to pray for the unity and the love and the protection of the church for which Christ also prayed, to the end that we will one day see him in all his glory. That's the hope of every person who puts their trust in Christ. And that day will certainly come. God will fully, finally, and forever dwell with his people, banishing sin and all its effects. In that day, God's people will rejoice as they experience true shalom, standing securely within the gates of the New Jerusalem. I'm going to reread Revelation 21. Just to remind us. Sorry, I lost my place here. Revelation 21, I'm going to start in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon or shine on it, to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Some people say that this will be paradise restored, but if you remember, paradise was subject to the serpent and to the onset of sin being introduced into the world. But the new city that we look to, the gates are open. Nothing evil ever enters there. Every tear wiped from its inhabitants' eyes. No more pain, no more suffering. Better than paradise. Not restored, but even better. But until then, our pilgrimage continues. Until then, let us rejoice each time these doors open, that we can go up to the house of the Lord to worship God together with his people. As we watch the world seemingly tearing itself apart with politics, with hatred, with violence, and a million other things, we still have a reason to rejoice because we still have a refuge. I'm going to end with the words of J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the OPC. He wrote this in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. Praise God. Let's end with the words of the psalmist. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the opportunity again to meet with our brothers and sisters, to worship your holy name. What a privilege. Father, we pray that you would forgive us if at any point in the past we have neglected this duty, that we have neglected this pleasure and this privilege, Father, that we have not looked on it as we ought, not thought about it as we ought. Father, we pray that we would ever desire to long to meet with the saints, to worship your holy name. Lord, bless your people as they go from here today. May your word do its work in their hearts this week. May you sanctify each of us, we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.